And this is the testimony of John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you now stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the one whose strap of his sandal I am not worthy to untie." Those things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." And the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Jesus said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, Nathanael, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Here ends the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me as we approach this text? Heavenly Father, we see here in this introduction to the Gospel of John a series of stories, a number of stories, all of which are designed and crafted and intended to direct us towards Jesus, directing us to see, to know, to embrace Jesus, your Son, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the one around whom all of creation is formed. and the one around which all of your scripture is pointing us towards. Father, may we be ready to hear this introduction of Jesus and not just pass on it, but to embrace Jesus in all the glory that he is presented to us as. And may we hear, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the notorious things that children have a tendency to do is to embarrass their parents, right? Isaiah isn't quite old enough to do that to me. I'm sure that is on the way. Isaiah is the name of my son, if you're new here. He's just almost 5 months old. One of the ways that children can embarrass their parents is when they are presented with a gift and there is a very lackluster response. Isaiah isn't quite old enough to do that. You present him with just about anything and he's going to be excited. "Look, here's this sock," and his face will light up. "Wow, a sock." It's as children get a little bit older, though, that they develop their own wants and their own expectations, and suddenly the response to the gift can start to change for a little bit. And there's that sweet spot, it's probably more of an unsweet spot, where they want something, and they receive a gift that maybe isn't quite what they were hoping, what they were expecting for, and they don't quite have the courteousness developed yet to feign an excitement for that gift. And suddenly mom has to nudge them, like, "Come on, you gotta give us something here." This happened with young Chris Calvi numerous times, and Nana was notorious for this, a notorious recipient of not quite feigned excitement, because she liked to get young Mr. Calvi treasury bonds for Christmas or his birthday. Now, were those valuable? Yes, they were. But at 6, 7, 8 years old, do I really recognize what they are, or is it just kind of a meaningless gift that's going to get tossed in the trunk and opened some other day? How did I respond to those? It was often, "Great, Nana, thanks. Moving on. Let's..." A gentle acknowledgement and then trying to get on to what I really wanted, what I hoped was coming. Let's be honest, this isn't just young Chris Calvi. I did this to my own mother like 3 years ago. She got me this scholarly translation of the Old Testament that I didn't recognize what it was. And I was like, "Great, Mom, thank you." And it was years later that I recognized, "Oh, this was actually really valuable. This is great. This is really important to me." And I had to go back to my mom and say, "I'm sorry. Thank you. For real, thank you this time." Why does this kind of reaction to a gift, something being presented, happen? There could be a few different reasons, but something which is often at the forefront is a misunderstanding of the gift, a misunderstanding of what is being presented, and of course a distracted desire to get to what we really want, what we really value, what we really think is going to be important. Here we are in the opening of John's gospel, and this first chapter, and this is still a part of John's introduction, and John wants, in no uncertain terms, for us to recognize who it is that God has sent to us, who this gift from God is. And John, the author here, doesn't want us to get distracted by the side pieces, by the side elements, by John the Baptist, by the disciples, people who do have much to teach us, people who are certainly good examples to us of what it is to be humble, what it is to evangelize, what it is to be a person of faith. John, the author, wants us here in this introduction to be focused upon, to behold Jesus, the Lamb of God. He wants us to behold God's gift in his Son. He wants us to stop and recognize reality, the gravity of who it is that Jesus is here. "Look, behold, this is the Lamb of God." In our Western culture, where Christianity is often embedded into our everyday experiences of life, maybe we don't always see it on the surface, but it's certainly under the surface. It's embedded. It's there. It's easy for us to get distracted. It's easy for us to hear of Jesus and move along to the next thing, to think, yes, that's the basics, but then what are the nitty-gritty of how I need to live into morality? It's easy for us to hear of Jesus and say, okay, but tell me what the next thing is too. And John here is ready to proclaim to us throughout this whole book who Jesus is, not just so that we can move on, but so that we can be moved and gripped and transformed by belief in Jesus. The Lamb of God here is not simply acknowledged. He is to be beheld. Let me say that one again. The Lamb of God is not simply to be acknowledged. He is to be beheld. If your response to the person and work of Jesus is to see him as an addition to your life, an extra component, something to be picked up, acknowledged, and then set aside as you move on to the important things, now John is telling us here, you are not really seeing Jesus for who he is. He must be beheld. And we're going to explore that idea as we move through this text in two different phases, two different points. First, the announcing of the Lamb of God. And second, following the Lamb of God. Announcing the Lamb of God and following the Lamb of God. Join me in that first point here, announcing the Lamb of God. Look with me at verse 19. Here in verse 19, John brings us to the account of a different John, a John who he mentioned earlier. Now, I recognize I'm saying John many times, speaking about two different people, and of course, that's a little confusing to us. John, the author, is reintroducing us to John the Baptist. To help us out, I am really going to try to clarify by saying John the Baptist and John the author. Maybe John the Baptist, John B, and John the author, John A. Occasionally, I might slip and say John the Apostle. If there's an A attached to it, that is the John who wrote this book. If there is a B attached to it, that's John the Baptist, okay? All right, great. Notice here as we look at verse 19, here in the first few verses, there are certain things that are said and certain things that are not said. I think about this as I read. What is John A., John the author, telling us about John B., John the Baptist? And what or how even is John the Baptist telling us about himself? Verse 19, this is the testimony of John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. A group of Levites and priests are sent, and we find out it's by the Pharisees. They've sent these people to figure out who John B. is, who John the Baptist is. Who are you? They'll ask, what are you doing? Who gives you the right to do what you're doing? This should feel in this moment a little bit like when the FBI or the IRS comes to interview you. Maybe you've done absolutely nothing wrong. But just by nature of who has come to question you, you're going to feel a little uneasy. There's a little bit of an intimidation factor here. They've come to execute their investigation, to interrogate John the Baptist, and they'll need to go back to tell the people who have sent them what they have learned. And there's three different ways they ask here. John the Baptist, who are you? And notice this first. Who does John the author tell us John the Baptist is? He actually doesn't tell us much at all, at least relative to the other Gospels. We don't get the story of John the Baptist's birth. We don't get the story with the locusts and the honey. We don't get the stories of John the Baptist's imprisonment. In the other Gospels, we learn all sorts of things about John the Baptist that John the author doesn't really care to tell us about. He just drops us into this scene. Who does John the Baptist tell us he is in this little section? It's fascinating, interesting, ironic almost even, that he clearly doesn't want to tell this group or even us who he is. Who does he say he is? It's all denials. It's all negative statements. I'm not the Christ. Are you Elijah? I am not. Are you the prophet? No. Shorter and shorter denials. John the Baptist does not care about telling these people who he is. What's he getting across? You all are asking the totally wrong questions. Who cares who I am? You shouldn't. Look at how John the author characterizes the responses here. It's actually really awkward, isn't it, in verse 20? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. The whole point in how he's phrasing it, what he's saying, who am I? I am not Jesus. I am not the point. I am not the focus, but someone else is. Both Johns here make it clear that they do not care about telling us who the John the Baptist is. Instead, they both make it abundantly clear who they want to focus on. It's Jesus the Christ. John A. and John B. can't make it any more clear who they want to focus on. It's not John the Baptist. Finally, though, John tells us a little something about who he is. These people who have come to interrogate John, they're getting a little frustrated at this point because they're trying to figure out who he is, and all they have are these denials so far. So they tell him, we have to figure out who you are. If we just go back to the people who sent us and say, he's not Elijah, I mean, we haven't contributed much to what we were sent to do. So they say in verse 22 to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? This is all John has to say, John the Baptist. He says, I am a voice. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the ways of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John the Baptist tells them, I am a voice. I am simply a mouthpiece. I am merely the announcer. I am the one here to tell people to prepare for the coming of Yahweh. A voice. That's it. So the crew follows up. You can imagine they're continuing to get more and more frustrated. Verse 24. Here's where we see, oh, they've been sent by the Pharisees. And they asked him, then why are you baptizing? If you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, if that's all you are, a voice, then why are you baptizing these people? When we see that, we might be a little confused. How do they know what baptism is? Well, notice they're not actually confused about the practice of baptism. What they're confused about is the person who is doing it. And they're not confused about the practice of baptism is because it's something that they participated in. Outside of the temple, you would see buckets of water. What were the intention of them? It was so that when Gentiles wanted to join the community of faith, the community of God's people, they could wash themselves clean, symbolically cleanse themselves of their impurities, the impurities that are inherently a part of being a Gentile to these people. And as they wash themselves from that, they could say, here, I am renouncing my old life, renouncing my old impurities, and cleansing myself so that I can join God's people. This was a practice that they had seen practiced. This was something that they recognized. But there's something different about what John the Baptist is doing. There's something different. Who is it that he is calling out to follow Jesus? This practice was normally associated with Gentiles, but who is John calling out to the wilderness to be baptized? He's calling out his fellow Jews. He's telling the people who are already God's people that they need something different. He's telling them that they are unclean, that they need to repent. He's telling them that they are unworthy, that they are like the Gentiles, that they are unready. And he's calling these Jewish people out into the wilderness. Come back out here because you need to be cleansed so that you can enter into God's community. John here in the process is quoting Isaiah 40. There's a prophecy there from Isaiah. Isaiah told the people that they would enter into a time of peril. This is some 700 years before Jesus arrives. He's warning the people about the Babylonian captivity. And he says, but don't worry, one day God will send a voice in the wilderness. And one day God will send one to announce that God himself is coming. And when God comes, he will make all things right. He will make all things good. But the people must repent. And this commission who's been sent to interrogate John the Baptist, they're a little confused, and they're probably upset at this, because who are they? Well, they're the priests and the Levites. They're the ones who are supposed to call God's people to repent and to follow God's law, to practice what God has commissioned them to do, to teach them what God has said. John, who are you to come in and start doing this? Calling people to repentance. Calling people out into the wilderness. John, who are you to tell God's people, these Jewish people, that they are just like the Gentiles? Are you like Elijah? Are you like Moses? Are you as great as these? Are you the prophet that was promised? All these questions, are you the great one? And John the Baptist responds so clearly, so precisely, pointing them in the opposite direction of who he is. Who am I? Verse 26. John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the one whose strap of his sandal I am unworthy to untie. John, are you as great as these? John says, I am nobody. I am not even worthy to untie his sandal. The posture of a teacher and student back in this day was such that the student is willing to do anything for his teacher, anything that a slave would do for his master. The exception we read in rabbinic texts is that a student is not so low that he needs to be forced to untie his teacher's shoe. I mean, that is just too low. That is too gross, too beneath a student. What does John say about this characterization? I am not even worthy to do that. I am not even worthy to untie his shoe. I am irrelevant in comparison to the one who is coming. And John wakes up the very next morning, and what does he get to do and say? Verse 29, the next day Jesus was coming towards him, and John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Here is the one who John the Baptist's whole existence is about. The one who John the Baptist's whole identity and ministry is about. And yesterday his line was what? I am not the one. Today what does he get to say? He is the one. Here he is. This is the Lamb of God. Here is the one who God has sent. Here is the one who has come as God's lamb. And in that comes all the imagery of what a lamb is in the Old Testament. The Passover lamb. The one whose blood covers the doors of those who would not be touched by death. The ones to whom God said, I will deliver you. The sacrifice promised by God to Abraham when he's with Isaac on the mountain. Isaac does not need to be sacrificed. Abraham, do not sacrifice your son. I will provide the sacrifice. Fascinating that though John the Baptist leapt in the womb when Elizabeth, his mother, met Mary, Jesus' mother, here he says in verse 31, I myself did not know him. But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John had some sense But he tells us he did not know until now that his cousin, Jesus, is the Son of God, is the Messiah, is the one who he has been proclaiming. And how does he say he now knows who Jesus is? Verse 32, John bore witness, John the Baptist, saying, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. John the Baptist is drawing a comparison here. In the Old Testament, God's Spirit comes in portion. We remember David Green teaching us about that. That the Holy Spirit would come in parts. I remember Saul. The Spirit comes for a bit and then departs. We see that repeatedly with the prophets. But here, the Spirit comes, and with Jesus, he remains. The Spirit rests upon him in such a way that he is able to baptize with the Spirit. This is the kind of promise that Israel has been waiting for. Such a day has been promised. Every time we see the promise of the new covenant to come, it comes with the promise of the Holy Spirit that he will come upon all of his people. Joel promised that there would be a great day of restoration, a day when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon all of God's people. And here is the one who can and will do all this. This is a monumental shift. This is a massive turning point in history. Here is God's gift, God's promise. And don't get distracted by all the side elements. And don't try to move on to the next thing. Here is what God has sent to us, Jesus the Christ. So John says, I have seen and borne witness, verse 34, that this is the Son of God, God's own Son, the focal point of what all of the Old Testament has been leading us to, what all of history has been leading us to, the Son of God here incarnate on the earth. A thought in this announcement, the focal point is this Lamb, Jesus. There are many side lessons. Does John the Baptist not prove himself to be so humble, so focused, so good, so bold? But don't lose this. What does the Lamb of God come to do? This is what John is getting at. He comes to take away the sins of the world. The sins of the world. Behold, this is Lamb. He doesn't come merely to rescue one son from his father. This Lamb doesn't come just to protect the family under the doorpost. Behold the Lamb who comes to take away the sins of the world. There is something catastrophically different happening here as Jesus comes. So John announces it. But what is it for this Lamb to be followed? Point number two, following the Lamb. We see in the following scene, in the following section of scenes, a series of responses to this announcement about who Jesus is. Responses that, again, are not focused on the secondary characters, but the primary one. The first section here introduces us to a couple of John the Baptist's own disciples, verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Though both Johns, the author and the Baptist, have downplayed it, here is evidence that in human terms, John the Baptist does matter. He has his own disciples, his own followers, people who are walking along with him in his God-ordained ministry. But there is something about how John the Baptist presents Jesus to these people. Behold the Lamb of God. There's something about how effective the actual intention of John the Baptist's ministry is that his own disciples look and see, yes, we have been following you this whole time, John, but it is time to follow Jesus. It is time to move on from you and to follow the one who you have told us about. And John the Baptist is happy with it. Leave me and follow Jesus. I must decrease. He must increase. And these disciples go to Jesus, and it's here that we get the first words spoken by Jesus in this gospel. Verse 38. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. They are beholding before them the Lamb of God, and he turns and asks, "What are you seeking?" There's something about the questions that Jesus asks all throughout this book that are perfect, that are just so clever, so witty, so perfectly pointed. And here is the first one. "You two, what are you seeking? What are you pursuing? What is it that you two want?" John the Apostle laid the groundwork for this just a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus is not here just for the trivial things which we want a Savior for. Jesus is here to do something much grander. And John the Baptist has taught these two men well because they shoot a question right back. They don't just fall into the answer. They shoot a question back. "Where are you staying?" They want to follow Jesus. They want to pursue him. They don't want to check him out just for a minute and see him. No, they want to follow him back home. They want to join him. Who are these two disciples? One of them gets a name. In verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Here we get introduced to the apostle Andrew. And there's this latent assumption there that we should know who Andrew's brother is. It's Simon, the one who Jesus renames Peter. Andrew, after spending the day with Jesus, he's not done. He needs to bring more in. He needs to announce, confess the one that he beholds. So verse 41, he goes and he finds that brother, Simon, and he says to him, "Simon, we have found the Messiah." And then John the author translates that for his Greek audience. That means the Christ. We have been brought to Jesus. So Simon is brought to Jesus, and Jesus looks at Simon and says, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The son of John. Gosh, a third John? Could this get any more confusing? It's okay. We'll never talk about that John again. Get that one out of your mind. Notice that we haven't actually caught the name of the other disciple who started with Andrew. But you do know his name. I've said it a number of times so far. As we look through the rest of the Gospels, we do know who that other apostle is. That's John, our author. There's going to be a number of times where we get a nameless disciple, a nameless apostle. And the vast majority of the time in the book of John, that's John. John's focus is not on himself. Who is it on? Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Lamb of God. Another set of followers come, verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Jesus here specifically seeks out Peter, and Philip. And Philip hears, and Philip knows. This is not a gift from God to just be set aside, to pass on. And so Philip immediately, in the process of following Jesus, seeks out Nathanael. He knows I need to confess to another person who this Jesus is. In verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, Philip, we don't have any prophecies to my knowledge about Nazareth. Are you sure this is someone from there? That's the Jesus who we're supposed to follow. I mean, but the claim is great enough. Okay, I'll come and check it out. I'll come and see. So John, the author, continues in verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him, and Jesus says to Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael replied to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Jesus starts a little bit of a joke here. It's actually kind of a pun here. Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. And Jesus is using a kind of play on words here with the history of Israel. Israel is the name of this nation, yes, but it's also the name which God gives to the forefather of this nation, who we most typically call Jacob. Right? Jacob. And do you know what Jacob's name means? It means deceiver. Jacob is the one who deceived his father to gain his brother's inheritance. Dressed in fur and mud to trick his blind, aging father, he came pretending to be the older brother, the firstborn Esau, to get the firstborn inheritance. And he succeeds. And when Esau, the firstborn, comes to his father afterwards, he asks his dad, "Is there not a blessing left for me?" And the father replies, "Your brother came with deceit." How does Esau respond? He says, "Well, truly, my brother has lived up to his name, Jacob. He is the deceiver." That's the first Israelite. Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael's curious at this response, and he says, How do you know me?" So Jesus answers to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Nathanael realizes that there is something miraculous here. Somehow Jesus has known me before he has ever met me. And so this confession follows. "Truly, you must be the Son of God." And here's Jesus' response, verse 50. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Nathanael, you will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And Jesus says, "Nathanael, you think that was great? You think that's the evidence? Mentioning you were by the fig tree, Nathanael, that is nothing. That is nothing in comparison to what I am really here to do." And Jesus actually calls back here to his earlier joke, back to Jacob. What happens in the story of Jacob, that forefather, right after that scene where he robs his brother Esau of his birthright? Jacob runs off and he receives a vision from God, a vision where the gates of heaven are opened and where the angels are ascending and descending the ladder. And God says, "Through this, all of the nations will be blessed. Through this, they will be connected to me. The heavens opened." It's here in that same place where Jacob receives that vision that God transforms Jacob, that God looks upon Jacob and renames him. And what name does he give him? "Jacob, your name is now Israel. You are no longer Jacob the deceiver. You are Israel. Behold an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. What is Jesus telling Nathanael? What is Jesus telling us we are going to see? When you see me, when you behold me, this is what is before you, not mere party tricks, not a simple gift to be passed over. No, Jesus is the very Son of God, come as the Son of Man, and Jesus is the one who transforms us. Jesus is the one who changes us, and he is the one who, through that power, has come to be the very bridge between us and God. How is that possible? How is that possible? And John, the author, moves on to the next story. This may feel like an odd introduction to this gospel, to this book, this scattering of stories. It doesn't feel like much historical context, much background, not exactly the same as the other gospels. But what John, the author, has done here is made exceedingly clear what his point and purpose is. John in this gospel is not here to just tell us some nice Bible stories. John in this gospel is not giving us some mere moral lessons to skim through. John in this gospel is not giving us history to get lost in and wrapped up in. John in this gospel is calling us to behold the Lamb of God. He wants us to see this announcement, to read, to hear this announcement of the Son of God. And he wants us to be so swayed that we announce and confess it, that we proclaim this truth. He wants us to see the way that people follow the Son of Man, and he wants us to be so drawn in by the person and work of Jesus that we follow him. John is introducing us to a story in which he will lead us through the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lamb of God. And this is not a story full of simple, miraculous tricks where someone guessed what you were doing before you got here, how you hung out under the fig tree. This is the story of the gift of God, the one through whom we somehow gain access to God, the one through whom we who are sinners, who need to be washed clean, who need to be baptized, receive the very Spirit of God. How is it that we can be connected to, brought up to be with God? The story of the Bible is that it teaches us we are unworthy. We are sinners. And it is that sin which creates that separation between us and God. But what has the Lamb come to do? This same John who authors this gospel, he writes another book later for us. The book of Revelation, and I want to leave us with this picture of what he writes when he is brought up into heaven, what he sees. John, in that scene in Revelation, is looking for one who is worthy to do what God has called, one who is worthy to behold. And in Revelation 5:6, he says this, "Between the thrones and the living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb. A lamb standing as though it had been slain. And all those who were gathered bowed. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you, Lamb, to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And the angels continue with a loud voice saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The one who John comes to tell us about, he is the worthy one. He is the one upon whom our focus must be. He is the one we proclaim. He is the one we follow. And how is all of that possible? Because this Lamb has come to take away the sins of the world. He is the one who lives the perfect, worthy, righteous life. He is the one who does all that we've been called to. He is the one who, though, is sacrificed like a lamb upon the cross for us, who offers up his whole life as a sacrifice. And what does he do through that? What does he offer to you? He opens the gates of heaven that you might be connected to God, united to him, brought up to him, that you too might be resurrected. This is the story that we are opening up here. And this is what John is introducing to us, that Jesus is worthy, that he must be announced and he must be followed, and in that we must all behold him. Amen. Let us do that together. Do not pass on this Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, here through the Gospel of John, you introduce us to your Son in such a sweet and clear way. May we behold your Son, who is the righteous King, who is glorious and awesome and worthy. The only one worthy of worship is God. And yet he comes how? As a man. He comes to us as a man. May the roads be paved. May the mountains be brought low and the valleys brought up. May everything be evened out. Everything is going to happen right so that the King can come to us. And yet he comes to us in the form not of what we would behold typically as a glorious king, but in the form of a lamb who lives a perfect life and is led to be slaughtered for us. Father, may we be, through the power of your Spirit, who is poured out by your Son, drawn in to see and behold Jesus for who he is, not a mere addition to our life, not something to be gazed upon and moved on from, but something to be beheld and focused upon throughout our lives. Father, nothing else is worthy of our attention in the way that Jesus is. May we behold him. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.